Consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth.
Good to be with you this morning. We continue in the thoughts of the things that we've been singing, to worship in spirit and truth, and to remember how rich the blessings are that we have from God, because on this day Christ arose from the dead, and that with his death is the foundation for the faith and our life and our hope. And I do my best to let the things that we read and think about this morning strengthen us in that hope, and prepare us for the work of this coming week, if God gives us a week. But our prayer and our songs have been, one day we will not complete a week, that the Lord will return, and then our hope will be seen. Let's study in light of eternity every time we open God's Word. We just read from Psalm 8, and I don't know at what point in David's life he wrote this, but I don't think it's hard to imagine one possibility of David being a shepherd. And think about the things that David wrote here, a shepherd being out at night, and last night was a beautiful, clear night. And yet think about being even farther out from the city lights like we are here, where some of the light of the stars is drowned. And so imagine being a shepherd out, gazing up at the sky, noticing the number of the stars, noticing the brightness of some in comparison to others, maybe even some of the constellations. Is a shepherd an astronomer? Well, in some ways, that's what he's doing. He's studying, he's meditating, he's noticing some of the details and even some of the patterns. So David wasn't an expert, but he studied the stars. To some degree, in that sense, everybody's a scientist. Everyone notices the physical world in which we live, and we study it to pick upon the things that are important to us. And so even if science isn't your passion or your means of earning wages, the fact is we do science every single day. But sadly, those that are called the scientists, the professional scientists, sometimes, not all of them do, but many of the more notable in our society claim that science conflicts with God. And sometimes even some will go so far as to say there should be a wall of separation between God and science, or they may say religion, which is from God, true religion at least, between religion and science. Well, there is a conflict, but the conflict is not between science and God. The conflict is between scientists and God, which is the same in every situation. The conflict is between man and God, certainly not the things that God has made or the things that God has said. But there's another part of that conflict, and that is you and I. We're involved in this conflict between man and God because we have to choose whose side we will be on, who we will serve. Now, you may think, well, but I'm not involved in the conflict between scientists, some scientists. And I'll clarify that and maybe even repeat myself. I'm not saying it's wrong to be a scientist, but maybe you're familiar enough to know what I mean. But in our society, many who say try to close the door on God because of their ideas and their observations. That does involve you and I, because we live in a culture, we live in a society that elevates in many ways the thinkings, the recommendations, and even more than just the recommendations of scientists. So scientists do affect and influence our lives every single day. And so for that reason, you are involved in this conflict one way or another. And so to help us work through that conflict and to encourage us in the choices that we make, this morning I want to begin a lesson, and I'll take a few other lessons, not this evening, but in the next few weeks, on the subject of the decisions we have to make involving science and God and you. This morning we're going to talk a little bit more about science, not as in the sense of a science class. We're worshiping God, and God is the focus, but to understand the conflict that is there, and also to understand the conflict that is sometimes misrepresented. So if we're talking about science, then what is science? You could pull out a dictionary to get a technical definition, but I think we'd all agree it's just the study of physical things, study by observing physical things, and then maybe putting them under a microscope, testing them in one situation, seeing if they act any different in another situation. And again, by that basic idea, well, everybody's a scientist. Everybody is observing the world in which we live, how we affect it, how it affects us. But then, of course, we have those that are more specifically trained, more highly trained in that area. And one of the points of this lesson is to remind us that training should not establish in our mind automatic trust and automatic credibility. What gives someone credibility? Is it because they're called a preacher, a scientist, a plumber, an electrician? What gives someone credibility? Is it the title they wear? Well, no. It's, well, what do I know about that individual? And I might even need to know, well, who trained, if this is a highly trained individual, well, who trained them? That's a part of what I need to, that's a part of the questions that I need to ask in thinking about my own observations and testing, but also the observations that other people make who call themselves scientists. Turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. I want you to notice God's people have practiced science from the beginning. I could even pose the question this way. Who was the first scientist? Well, I think we find the answer here in Genesis chapter 1. Read with me Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his image, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now remember that Moses, of course, God is influencing and aiding, the Holy Spirit aiding Moses in his writing. But Moses is writing the book of Genesis. And notice Moses uses what we can call scientific classifications, to use that label. Maybe you learned that in a science class sometime. Do you see that in verses 26? Or in verse 26, you have the birds of the air. They are distinct from the fish of the sea, distinct from the cattle, which is separate from the creeping things. That's a scientific observation. How does he group those creatures accordingly? Well, most of it's by physical traits, observable traits. You know the difference in a bird and a fish and the cattle and the creeping things. Genesis 1 also talks about kind, that even the seed reproduces according to its kind. That's a scientific that's scientific vocabulary in some ways. Verse 27 also recognizes the difference between male and female. That's just so common sense to us, we don't think anything about it, but that's a scientific classification. Because of the differences between the two, then they're of a different sort. Look at chapter 2 and verse 23, just the end of that. Who was the first scientist? Adam says, "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." God is not a scientist. God wasn't the first scientist. He doesn't study things to learn about it, to test it. He knows. He's the creator of science. But God created this world in such a way and created man in such a way that we can observe, we can test, we can study, we can analyze. And so I would propose that Adam was the first scientist. He observes here, he notices the difference between himself and Eve, the difference in man and woman. We see that even in more detail in chapter 2 and verse 20, back up, verses 19 and 20. 19 and 20. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. Now, we don't know Adam's method for naming the animals. One possibility is that he was observing each one, and some of the unique traits, the unique characteristics of this one, some things that it had that others didn't. And so he came up with the vocabulary God had miraculously given him. He came up with a name that helped to reflect the difference in each. But we can't prove that for sure. But what we could know is that he could see the difference between them. But then he also noticed the difference between them and himself. And that also, one way you could describe that, is that was a scientific observation. He was analyzing the difference between them, this one and that one, but then the difference between them of the animal kind and himself. In verse 23, he also talks about bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. How did he know that Eve had come from his bone? God put him under that anesthesia while God did the surgery. Adam didn't see any bone. He didn't see what happened. So God had taught him about what God did. And so God even taught him the scientific anatomical difference between flesh and bone. Now, again, I know for our society, we're blessed to live in an educated society. These are elementary scientific words and ideas, and yet they still fall into that classification and that category that the Bible is scientifically accurate. It's not primarily a science book. God did not give the Bible to help us understand the intricacies and all the details of the universe. But when the Bible talks about things that happened in the past, what we call history, then it's true. And when the Bible talks about physical things that we could observe, then it's accurate in whatever it says on that subject. So there is no conflict between science and God. God is the author of this physical world. And then he's the one who gave us as humans the ability to study it. And so it does not conflict with him. He overrules it. Next, I want us to notice some of the limitations of science. Some of the limitations that go into the fact that we're humans and that even the experts and the professionals are humans. And so some of their limitations. First of all, there are some basic things that you cannot know by observation. There are some things that are just as real and true as this stand here is and that seat that you're sitting on. You know it's true because you're there. You can observe it by other methods. But there are other things that are equally true, equally real, even though you can't knock on it. Let me give a few examples. The origin of the universe. You can't observe that. It already happened, and it's finished. The origin is finished. And so that can't be observed in that way. What about the life of ancient people and ancient events? We can study the records that remain of that, but we can't study those people. Augustus Caesar and a man named Hammurabi or Nebuchadnezzar, other people from the past, that we don't know anything about their remains, where they are, so we can't study the physical part anymore. That's dead, that's gone. Science, in the sense of observation and testing, can't do anything with that. What about feelings? Are feelings real? Well, can you put them under a microscope? No. You can see the effect of someone's feelings, but you can't really see their feelings. And the same is true with logic and reason. You can see the effect of someone who's using their logic, who's using reason, but you can't put a piece of logic in a petri dish and see what happens to it. The interesting thing is you can't do science without logic and reason, but those are not scientific things in that sense. Miracles, of course, are not things that can be studied today. God is not performing the miracles that he did once. There are not people being raised from the dead and such things as we see in Scripture. So science can't study those today. There have been people who could observe them, of course, but that time is over. And then what about the origin of the instincts of animals? My dad may have, when he's visited, given this example before, but this is called, this is a herring gull. And the chicks of this kind of bird, when the chicks are hungry, they communicate that hunger to their parents by pecking on this red spot. And that's when the parent regurgitates their food, and so the chicks have something to eat. Learn more about that. Look that up. The herring gulls. So the question is, how does a chick know when its belly grumbles to peck on that spot? And how does the parent know what that means? See, they can observe that practice, and they can study it, and they do. But what about the origin of it? Science cannot provide the explanation for that. Does that mean it isn't real? That mean it isn't true? Of course it is. That's just one of the limitations of science. That doesn't mean science is useless. It just points out the fact we have to remember that science has limitations. There are some things that cannot be observed and tested in that sense. But what's important to know is that some of the things that cannot be observed, turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Some of the things that can be seen help us to know the things that cannot be seen. And that would even be true with some of this. Feelings and logic and reason. You can't see those things, but what you do see helps you to know that they're there. Now, Hebrews 11, read with me verses 1 through 3. As you're turning, just think about something as simple as a print in the mud. By what you see, that tells you something that you cannot see at that moment was there. See, what you see helps you to understand what you cannot see. Now, Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. I'm reading from the New King James Version. It says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." I would really recommend on verse 1 that you compare some other versions, the New American Standard and other, that they give a better translation. The New American Standard says, "Faith is the assurance of things not seen, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And here's why that's important. Faith is not evidence. Faith is not evidence of something. Faith is your conviction as a result of the evidence. You can't prove something is true because you believe it's true, but the evidence gives you this assurance. The evidence gives you this conviction that it's true. And that's what faith is. That's what belief is. Belief is the result of evidence. Faith is the result of evidence. Faith is not evidence. Faith is the conviction. And why am I convinced? Why am I persuaded? Because of the evidence. So, scientists couldn't study, for example, the beginning. The beginning is unseen. But what do? Well, they use the things they can see to help them learn about, well, what happened at the beginning. And what verse 3 points out is, what we can hear and what we can read is that we know who was there in the beginning. God was there in the beginning. And so that's how we know. What we can read helps us to know what we cannot see. And has God earned, is there evidence to trust that source? Yes, God has earned that trust and that conviction and that confidence. Then also turn over to Romans chapter 1. But there certainly is not only is there not a contradiction between God and science, there's not a wall between God and science. They actually are connected. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Romans 1 and verse 20 is also going to teach this same principle, that what you see helps you to know some things you cannot see. It says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." They're without excuse if they reject that. But you caught it, didn't you? The creation of the world, what we can see, helps us to see or to understand his invisible attributes. The things that are made helps us know someone made them. The things that exist can't exist by themselves. Someone had to do that. And when we think about physical things cannot exist by themselves. Well, God would then, that would be fitting, that God is not physical, God is spirit. And so the evidence and the investigation into that evidence, Romans 1 says, leads us where? Looking at the things that are made, delving in with as much detail as you have the opportunity and ability to do, go into as much detail as you want, that's going to show you there is power that's greater than man's power somewhere. And that's what this says. His power and his Godhead. His Godhead being that his nature that is not human nature. The physical things reveal that there is someone more intelligent than man, manhood, human nature, and that that is God. So Romans 1 and verse 20 reminds us that actually God does fall within the realm. The knowledge of God does fall within the realm of science. The things that science shows us helps us leads us to the conclusion that, of course, there is a God. Doesn't mean science is useless. It's just limited. Science is also limited by assumptions. Did you know that scientists make assumptions? They assume some things are true. Let me give you a few examples. Here are some of the assumptions, especially of what's called Western science, or I'll just call modern science. All scientists of the professional sort, they assume this. There are natural causes for things that happen in the world around us. They assume that evidence from the natural world can be used to learn about those causes. One other. Scientists assume there is consistency in the causes that operate in the natural world. I'm not going to use a lot of our time delving into that, digging into that, but these are things that scientists assume are true. Now, those are not my ideas. I didn't come up with that list. I want you to notice this. University of California at Berkeley, not the headquarters of conservative thinking in America, but what I've just read to you is a quotation from their website, a website from University of California at Berkeley. And the website is Understanding Science, UND, Understanding, SCI, Science. This is what the scientists are admitting. So I'm not criticizing them. They're not criticizing themselves. They're just acknowledging when we do science in the year 2020, these are some assumptions that we make. We can't prove these things are true. We are assuming those are true. And since we assume, as long as we assume those are true, then we're going to do our studies accordingly. So this is interesting. You have to believe some non-scientific things in order to practice science in America today. Does that mean science is all a spoof and a hoax? No, it doesn't. But it's just, this is one of the limitations of science. Now, one way I hope this is helpful Have you ever had a science teacher tell you that? I hope so. That's just a part of being fair and upfront. And here, the University of California is being fair and upfront. That's good. But if you have not had that happen, then this would be a good question, parents, even to train our children when they're in a science class, and the older and more complex it gets, maybe the more important this would be. It would be great for a young person to raise their hand in class and ask, do scientists make any assumptions? And if the teacher knows their work, then they'll say, well, sure, here's a few examples. But if the teacher says, well, no, they don't make assumptions, they just take what's in front of them and they reach just the logical conclusions, that's all they do, it would be helpful for other students who, for different reasons, don't get the kinds of things we're looking at this morning. It'd be helpful for the students in our children's classes or our classmates to have a teacher admit that the things that we're studying, this doesn't deny they're true, but we just want to be fair. We want to put all the cards on the table. Scientists reach their conclusions partly based upon assumptions. And if they aren't telling us that, let's just encourage and help others to get that out on the table. Now, but what if the things they assume are true most of the time? But what if there's some of the time where these things aren't true? Or what if there are some other assumptions? What if there aren't just three assumptions? What if there are some other things that they're assuming that they aren't telling, or they haven't even thought about before, that they haven't actually studied? Well, then what does that say about some of their conclusions? That might say some of their conclusions could be wrong, or it could just mean some of their conclusions are incomplete. They're just not using all available information. So I'm going to repeat myself intentionally here. This does not mean don't trust in science. All those scientists are trying to lie. I'm not saying that. Just saying scientists don't deserve, and a fair scientist will tell you, don't absolutely trust what I tell you. Partly because what we conclude are based on some assumptions. That's another one of the limitations of science, and then by virtue of that, scientists as well. And then maybe the greatest limitation of science is that it's practiced by scientists. It's practiced by humans. Humans, because we are limited, therefore we don't deserve the absolute confidence or trust of anybody. You shouldn't trust everything that I say. You can trust everything that God has said, but there isn't anybody who deserves our absolute confidence. Read these with me. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. Interesting, these are the final things that Paul, as he's finishing this letter, notice how he decides to end it. He says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Does Paul deny that anybody knows anything? No. But he says there's some people who they contradict themselves and they contradict the truth. But they're claiming to have knowledge. They're claiming we know something. But he says it's not true knowledge. It is those are not the facts. And he says by professing it, they have strayed from the faith. So humans are limited in what they can know. And then sometimes what they claim to know isn't actually true. Humans are limited in knowledge, and any scientist, again, would admit that. The National Center for Science Education states the obvious. Scientific knowledge is always tentative and subject to revision should new evidence come to light. That's fair. I'm glad they say that. We should all say that. But let me give you one example here, and in some later lessons, we're going to show you this quotation again. But for now, my point is just the limited knowledge of scientists. Here's a man, Francois Boucher, pardon my French, but he's a PhD. He's the research director at the Institute of Astrophysics in Paris. I'll just translate that for you. But this was about a 15-minute video on the Big Bang. And so here's someone doesn't have any connection to the Bible or anything, but a highly trained astrophysicist talking about the origin of the universe. Notice his words. He says, "We are seriously considering that there's another part of the universe that we can't be in contact with, that we can't measure, that obeys different laws, including the fundamental laws of physics." And that's quite sad when you think about it, because it means we may end up with an explanation for the origin of the universe. We may end up with an explanation like things are like that. Things are like they are because they're like that. He's acknowledging, again, I appreciate just the candor, the honesty. He's saying, we're learning, based upon what we're learning, we're realizing we may never be able to understand it. And even what we see leads us to the conclusion there may be another universe that we can't study that lives by different laws. Amen. It's called the spiritual universe. But he's not saying that. But again, we'll come back to this later. But here is just in their own words, again, to show I'm not anti-science, but scientists who are honest admit their own limitations, sometimes even their own assumptions. And because it's practiced by people who are limited, then we need to be aware of that. Another thing about humans is sometimes we lie and sometimes we are misled. Sometimes it's intentional, sometimes it's not intentional. Again, this isn't related to scientists. This is related to people. Christians sometimes lie. In spite of believing that it's wrong to lie, they do it anyway. But it's also worth considering that, again, in modern and Western science, many times the scientists reach the conclusion that there are no true objective morals. There's nothing that is true for everyone. So if you are involved, if you have devoted your life, if your passion is to some particular area, but deep down you don't believe it's wrong to tell a lie, are you more likely or less likely to lie than someone who says and really believes it is wrong to lie? I'm not saying all scientists are liars. I'm saying there is a weakness in modern Western science because they will deny that lying is wrong. That just leaves them susceptible to that area of weakness. It doesn't mean all scientists are liars. It just means we have to be aware when we assess their credibility. But even lying aside, honest mistakes happen, and sometimes one person is misled by someone else whom they trusted. So if I trust this person, I'm being influenced by someone they trusted, and I couldn't know that. The point is, turn to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 24. The point is simply, before you believe something, know who said it. You see a quote, you see a figure, a statistic, that isn't enough. Before you accept something, know who said it, and make a decision about their credibility. Again, I don't think that's a controversial statement. Proverbs 25 and verse 19. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth and a foot out of joint. Confidence in someone when you need what they have to offer. But if they're not credible, then if I lean on them, it's like chewing on, if I depend on them, it's like chewing on that broken tooth. It's like walking, playing ball on that sprained ankle. it's going to harm more than it's going to help. But compare that, Proverbs 24 and verse 6, which says, "For by wise counsel you will wage your own war, and in a multitude of counselors there is safety." Not just in a multitude of counselors, a multitude of wise counselors. He already said that, so he just didn't repeat it. And so in anything, and this is a challenge for me, it's a challenge I think for everybody today, because we live in a world where we get so much information, we get headlines and summaries of what somebody else said, we're all limited by time. Who has time to go and research what every number, every conclusion, that's just nobody does. And so it doesn't mean ignore it all. It just means be very careful before you accept something to the point of a conviction if you haven't researched who said it and what their credibility is, and that might even include knowing who taught them, who trained them. Last turn to 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8. We'll end this morning on a positive note. First Timothy 4, here Paul's talking about exercise. He says, "Bodily exercise profits a little." Just want to borrow that and then make a comparison if I can. I think we could say the same about science. Science profits. Science is beneficial. I am not saying to ignore science. Studying the physical world has helped in a variety of ways. If you live in Mississippi, then you can be glad that they can anticipate the coming of hurricanes. I've had to flee from living in Texas because we were blessed to have that notice. It certainly helped us to identify what things can aid our health, what things might attack our health, and yet even that is an ongoing science. But science has certainly helped. It profits, but profits a little. Science only profits in the physical realm as long as we are in that physical realm. But there's also another side to that. There's a caution, and that is that incomplete study, and in the context of our society, there are conclusions that professionals have reached that they have an agenda. They had a conclusion they already wanted to reach before they reached their conclusion, and those cause harm. And again, that's true in any area of life. When we already have our mind made up, before we study the information, whether it be the Bible or the evidence in the physical world, if our mind is already made up, then that's what an agenda-driven conclusion is. And as much good as science has provided, it's also called, scientists have caused harm, sometimes innocently, not intentionally, but the harm is the same. And so what's called the theory of evolution is one example of that. Evolution is not the conclusion from science. It's the abuse of the evidence. It's actually the abuse of science. The attempts, I don't know how many dollars are spent on experiments to try to prove things like that life could happen all by itself. I assume it's in the millions, if not the billions of dollars, of experiments to try to prove that life could happen by itself. In contrast to what we studied the past few weeks, that God made man and made it in his image. Because the conclusions of that, of those thinking, I also meant to mention Hitler borrowed from Charles Darwin to justify his plans. Hitler's the constant punching bag, but those are reality. He had an agenda, and the result of that, the result of the abuse of science, ultimately is there are no universal rules, and therefore euthanasia, suicide, abortion, murder of any kind, it's all relative. It's all an individual choice, and yes, everybody gets to choose, but they get to choose whether to slap the tag of right or wrong on it. That's the conclusion of many scientists today. And so for that reason, science profits a little. But what's the next phrase in that verse? As he talked about bodily exercise, it profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. And I think we can make the same connection. Godliness is actually profitable in the field of science. Another reason, there's no conflict. In fact, you have better science when God is included because of the things you can rule out, because of the ethics in which you do it. That's a whole other lesson, and you can talk about that over lunch. But godliness is profitable in all things, and that includes the practice of science. So do not accept the assumption and the idea that's common today that God or the Bible contradicts science. Some scientists, and again, some, not all, but some scientists contradict God, but science does not, because God created science. God created the physical universe, but if you don't have someone who can study it, there can be no science. And God created man in his image with the ability to learn. In the next lesson, we'll look a little bit more at the relationship between God and science. What if you choose one or the other? But what happens when you put them together? That will be the area that we'll focus on, Lord willing, next Sunday. Open your songbooks to number 679. One of the things that science cannot tell you is about the problem of sin. What you can see can help you get there, but science cannot tell you that sin is real. Science cannot tell you the consequences of sin. Nor can science tell you the solution to the problem of sin. This morning, I want to remind each of us and to invite any of us, if sin is your problem, then sin is your greatest problem. And there's nothing you can do about it without God's help. But God sent his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the reason we're gathered today. And he came into this world for one, among other reasons, to provide the solution to sin. If you have come seeking that solution, knowing that Jesus is the Son of God, knowing that he is the Christ, with that faith, then leave your sins that put him on the cross. With that faith, confess him. Confess that he is the Christ. And with that faith, be baptized into Christ. Baptized into his death. Baptized into his blood. And his blood removes your sins. If you're here and you know that's your need, or if you're here and as a Christian, you need to return and again appeal to that blood. With repentance, you can pray and God will forgive you and will encourage you in every way that we can. If you have this need, then think about God. Think about death. Think about eternity. And if we can help you, tell us how as we stand and sing.